as you're turning up, we're going to ask David Stair to open in a word of prayer. So we'll turn to Acts 1, but before we read, I'm going to ask David to lead us to the throne of grace in prayer.
Consider his word and his truth. And we pray today that thou wilt bless those who are in this place. We open thy word, both in this class and for the young ones. These little ones who we have brought to thee this day will not us count to be dear and precious unto thyself. We pray that even this morning that they would know, even these little ones, the opening of their ears and their eyes and their hearts unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that as we assemble seeking thy face today, that thou wilt make thy presence to be known among us.
Let's read from Acts 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. We'll finish there at verse 4. You'll notice in verse 3 that reference is made there to Christ showing himself alive after his passion. Verse 2 speaks of the day in which he was taken up. And so we have thoughts here of Christ's resurrection and of his ascension as well. Most of us here are familiar with the term the humiliation of Christ, and then the other term, the exaltation of Christ. Words that are very important and phrases that are very familiar to us. When we think of the humiliation of Christ, we're thinking of his suffering for the purpose of making satisfaction for us, the placing of himself under the law in order to merit salvation for his people. Think of his suffering in body and in soul, and we speak of that as his humiliation. And you have reference to that in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5 through to 8, that great section where Paul tells the Philippian believers, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there you have the thought of his humbling himself or his humiliation and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you notice there that Christ's birth or his incarnation is not technically viewed as part of his humiliation, but his humiliation involves his life and his suffering in body and in soul and his death. We'll look at that sometime. We often think of that in regard to his incarnation. We connect it with that and what follows after that, the suffering and the death of our Savior. And we've looked at that in the past. When we speak of his exaltation, Christ's humiliation, his death, his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we think of his exaltation. And when we think of Christ's exaltation, that state of exaltation, we're thinking of four distinct, though connected, parts. You have, first of all, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Thirdly, his session at the Father's right hand. And then, fourthly, his return in power and glory and the final judgment. And so you have those four different aspects. And what we'll do over the next number of weeks is we'll look at those four aspects of his exaltation. This being Easter Sunday, it's good that we start off with his resurrection. The resurrection is a very important part of the gospel. It's a vital part of the gospel. If you take some time after Bible class before the morning service and read the back of the bulletin, you'll see some comments by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's excerpted from a sermon of his, and I've just picked out different phrases and pulled it together out of that message, but he emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. And of course, the resurrection has been described in many, many ways as the cardinal doctrine of our Christian religion. That's how one commentator describes the resurrection, the cardinal doctrine of our Christian religion. He went on to say that our salvation hinges upon faith in and confession of this truth. And therefore, we can't dismiss the resurrection. We can't deny the resurrection. Because if we do, we strike a blow at the very foundation of the Christian faith. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read from that a little later on in the service this morning. But he says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So if Christ is not risen from the dead, the preaching of the apostles was going to be in vain. Their faith was in vain. We have no forgiveness of sins. We are yet in our sins, as how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. We have no future either, for if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we will never be with him in heaven, and we will not rise from the dead either. And therefore, this is a very, very important matter, the resurrection of our Savior. Romans chapter 10. Verse 9 emphasizes that when it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that's why Lloyd-Jones in that article in the back of the bulletin makes the point that a man who denies the resurrection has no right to call himself a Christian. Christ has been raised from the dead. And that's the thing that I want to look at this morning. We'll come into the other aspects of his exaltation over the next number of weeks. We're thinking about his ascension tonight a little bit in the evening service. But we'll look at that in a little more detail next Lord's Day. And then Christ's session at his Father's right hand. What is he doing there at his Father's right hand? What does it mean to be at the Father's right hand? What does that phrase actually signify? And then we'll look at him in regard to the judgment. Because in Acts 17, we're told that God has appointed him as the judge. And he has made that very clear in that he has raised him from the dead. So all of this is connected with our Savior's exaltation. When we speak of the resurrection, we're speaking of the bodily resurrection, the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Not just the resurrection of his spirit, but the resurrection of his body. And I'm not going into all the details of that this morning or all the heresies in regard to that, but it's just that we understand that. We're talking about the bodily, literal resurrection of the Savior. So let's look at a number of things. Let's look, first of all, at the testimony or the proof of Christ's resurrection. And there are a number of things we ought to look at in Scripture in regard to the veracity of the resurrection of Christ, the confirmation of the resurrection of Christ. And the first thing we need to think about is the fourfold record of the gospel writers. Now, I'm not going to turn to all the references this morning, but you can look at these and think about these throughout the days to come, the weeks to come. But think of the fact that every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, records the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, all of them mention and refer to, in some considerable detail, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at John chapter 20 this morning, when Christ appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. But you'll find a record of the resurrection in every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that's a very important thing to keep in mind. There's also the testimony of others, not just those gospel writers who've given us the gospels, but other witnesses, other people have also commented and referred to the resurrection of the Savior. You think of the angels, those heavenly messengers, when they came, and you find in John chapter 20, when Mary looked into the tomb, she saw two angels, one sitting at the place where Christ's head was, and the other sitting at the place where Christ's feet were, and they had spoken to the disciples earlier, and said to them, he is not here, he is risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? So these heavenly messengers, and it's interesting to think of messengers, those angels coming to announce the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, and that heavenly chorus, unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And now at his resurrection, angels are sent from heaven again with this message: why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. And then when Mary looks in, you have the angels sitting at the place where Christ's body was. So they also testify of the resurrection of the Savior. The soldiers who guarded the tomb also make mention of the resurrection. They're involved in this great fact. In Hebrews, or Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, you have them coming to explain why Christ's body is not there. Behold, some of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So these men were conscious that something had happened, something had taken place, and they gave money to the soldiers, so the soldiers would say that the disciples came and stole the body while we slept. And then if that came to anything, they would defend the soldiers and they would protect their back. But the soldiers are also testifying that Christ has risen from the dead. Then you have the apostles themselves. And right throughout the book of Acts, they preached as eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Savior. And Peter takes up that theme in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 32, where he makes the comment, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Because Peter had saw the Lord. He had seen him, and therefore when he comes to testify here as he preaches, he says, we are witnesses, we are eyewitnesses of this. And that's something always to keep in mind. When you think of what Peter writes in his epistles, he writes there as an eyewitness of the glory of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ministry of Christ. So here you have these eyewitness accounts of the fact that the Savior has been raised from the dead. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, he has similar comments there. With great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They gave witness to this. Here were men who had been there, and they had observed Christ. They had talked with Christ. They had listened to Christ. And now as they preach the gospel, they give witness of that very fact. It's interesting, actually, when you read through the book of Acts and you read the sermons of the apostles as they preach. This is one of the features of their messages. Time after time after time, they preach the resurrection of the Savior. Sometimes we are inclined to focus upon his death and his bloodshedding and his crucifixion. And we take up the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. And of course, there we're thinking not just of his crucifixion, those hours on the cross. We're thinking of his perfect life. We're thinking of his death. We're also thinking of his resurrection and his exaltation. But very often in our minds, and it can be perhaps conveyed to a congregation too, that we're thinking solely on the crucifixion. But when you read the apostles' messages, there was a tremendous emphasis upon the resurrection, because salvation cannot end with a dead Christ. Salvation depends upon a living Christ. And here were men, and that was the focus of their ministry. And it's good for that to be the focus of our ministry as well. And you can see that emphasis right throughout the book of Acts. Every time they preach, there's a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have not only the writers in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have the angels and the soldiers and the apostles who are eyewitnesses. The third great aspect in regard to the testimony or the proof of the resurrection relates to the appearance of Christ to believers after his resurrection. And it's interesting that Christ appears to believers, and there are 14 separate incidents between his resurrection and his ascension to after that, 12 between his resurrection and ascension, and 2 after his ascension, where Christ shows himself to be alive. And these are very important matters, very important testimonies, showing to us the veracity of the resurrection, that Christ actually was raised from the dead. You have his appearance to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, And that's what we'll look at this morning a little later on in John chapter 20. The first person that Christ appears to there, the first person he speaks to as he is raised from the dead. You have this woman who is there at the tomb. You have the woman who came to the grave, Matthew chapter 28, and Christ appears to them, those who had came to anoint his body. Then you have Peter in Luke chapter 24. It speaks of Christ appearing unto Simon. Now, Peter and John had come to the tomb, and then they had left the tomb and had gone back to the other disciples, and some were there. Christ met with Peter and revealed himself to him at that time. Luke 24, you have Christ's appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus as they're leaving Jerusalem and going back to Emmaus. You have his appearance to the 11 in the absence of Thomas. And then a week later, he appears to the 11 in the presence of Thomas. And you have another appearance of the Savior. You have appearance of him as he deals with the 7 disciples who had gone fishing. Peter had said, "I go a fishing," and others had gone fishing with him. And then they realize that Christ is on the shore, and he feeds them, and he provides a meal for them. You have him meeting the disciples in Galilee, where Christ had summoned his disciples to be there. And that meeting was arranged before he actually died. Christ told them he would die, and they would meet him in Galilee, and after his resurrection, he met them there. And then also he met 500 at once. We have a reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7. 500 people at one time saw the Savior. James was there also at that time, and therefore there was an appearance to James as well. And then there were the apostles as Christ ascended back to heaven, and they saw him taken up in the cloud and going back into glory. And then you have Stephen, and though Stephen is put to death after the ascension of Christ, Stephen sees the Savior standing at the right hand of God. And then you have Paul or Saul, and Christ appears to him. And then, of course, John on the Isle of Patmos when the Lord gives him the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I may have mentioned this before, very often we look at the book of Revelation as a revelation of Antichrist, and people search through the book of the Revelation to find the identity and the activity and the overthrow of Antichrist. But it's not a revelation of Antichrist. The Bible tells us it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore we ought to look for Christ in that book more than anything else. But that's just by the way, and perhaps sometime we'll go into the book of Revelation a little more detail. It's also good to remind ourselves that the resurrection of Christ was attended by 2 supernatural events. As Christ is raised from the dead, there was the earthquake, and there was also the appearance of the angels, these heavenly messengers sent down to testify of the resurrection. Those things are vitally important, because there are those who would deny the resurrection and say Christ just swooned in the grave, and in the coldness of the grave he came forth. Or some will say it was a vision theory. The disciples and the apostles just had this vision of Christ and it wasn't real at all. Or there are those who think the disciples stole his body and therefore he never really was raised from the dead. They just stole his body, carried it away in the darkness, and it's never been found. But here are all these witnesses who did see him, all these people who listened to him, all these people who watched him and had food with him and touched him, and all of these things were there. And the Holy Spirit has recorded such an abundance of evidence for us that this is one of the most attested facts in history. The testimony or the proof of the resurrection of Christ. There's often a question, who actually raised Christ from the dead? And the scriptures attribute the resurrection of Christ sometimes to the Father and sometimes to the Son, and by implication to the Spirit as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 makes mention of the Spirit of God in connection with the resurrection. And when it speaks of the Father raising him, it also speaks of Christ raising himself or taking up his life again. And sometimes it speaks of the Father raising him. So how do we reconcile those two thoughts of Christ taking up his own life or the Father raising him from the dead? Well, it seems that the evidence points to the Christ being raised by his own power And the fact that it's testified that God the Father raised him indicates that the Father was well pleased. And, of course, as Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one, what is true of one is true of the other. And you've referenced that, I think, in John chapter 5 and verse 29. So there's no discrepancy or disparity between the references that deal with the Father raising Christ or the Son raising himself. But he does speak of himself as the resurrection and the life. That's a key statement in John chapter 11. Remember, he has heard that Lazarus is sick and he waits for 2 days and then he travels and Lazarus is dead 4 days by the time Christ gets there. And as he comforts Mary and Martha, he tells them, I am the resurrection and the life. He also tells in John chapter 10, verse 18, that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. And that's a reference, undoubtedly, to the resurrection of the Savior. He also said in John chapter 2 that he would destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. And, of course, there he's speaking of the temple of his body. So what you have in those references of Christ as the resurrection and the life, and Christ building up the temple of his own body, and Christ laying down his life and taking up his life again, it underscores the truth of Christ in his victory. Christ defeating death and hell and the grave and Satan and sin. And in Hebrews chapter 2, you have reference there of Christ destroying, by death, destroying him who had the power of death. And the thought has to be that as Christ goes to battle with Satan and sin and hell and the grave and is under the power of death for that time and then rises from the dead as he is resurrected, indicating his triumph over death and over sin and over hell. He has gained that triumph himself. And one theologian has put it this way: it was necessary for Christ to resurrect himself, for the surety who took the suffering upon himself would also have to triumph over it. And therefore Christ raised himself. Christ laid down his life, and then 3 days later, Christ took up his life again. Of course, the Father delights in him. The Father accepts his sacrifice and pays testimony to that by the resurrection of Christ. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. That's a very important thing to understand as well. Christ is the one who has gained the victory for us. And as David mentioned in his opening prayer, he has gained the victory over sin and over hell and over the grave. And therefore we have the victory too. What about the necessity of the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it so important that we have a risen Savior? That's a key question. Because there are those who deny this. I remember many years ago in England, one of the Archbishops of Canterbury, the leading figure in the Anglican Communion, speaking of the resurrection as a conjuring trick of bones, denying the literal resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very common thought. Their idea is that this didn't happen. That Christ is still in the grave and Christ is still in death. So why is this so important for us to understand? Well, theologians are very clear on this, and if you have ever opportunity to read Burkhoff on this, he makes some very important statements in regard to the doctrinal importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes the point, we cannot deny the physical resurrection of Christ without discrediting the veracity of the writers of Scripture, since they clearly represent it as a fact. That's good just to stop there. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are being dishonest. We can't therefore trust the Scriptures. We can't depend upon their testimony. We can't depend upon what they have written. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles who preached the resurrection of the dead, for example, on the day of Pentecost, or right throughout the book of Acts, they were preaching something that was false. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 makes no sense at all. Really what he's saying is our faith is in vain. We have no remission of sin. there is no salvation for us, and therefore we can't believe what Paul preached either. We can't even believe Christ himself, because Christ speaks of his resurrection. When you read in Acts 1, verse 3 here, of these infallible proofs, and that's a tremendous statement in verse 3, to him also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So if Christ is not risen from the dead, that statement in Acts 1 makes no sense either. So we deny the resurrection. If we don't accept the resurrection, if we deny this, then we discredit the veracity of the scriptures themselves. Because this is a huge part of what you have in the New Testament. It's a huge part of these words from the Lord himself. Moreover, the resurrection of Christ is represented as having proof, and showing proof, that Christ really is a teacher sent from God. That he is the very Son of God himself. You have reference to that in Romans chapter 1. I think it's verse 4 of that chapter. It speaks there in verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves his deity, that he is the Son of God. And if Christ therefore has not risen from the dead, therefore there's a question mark over his deity. He is not the Son of God, because here is a testimony, here is a proof, an evidence that he is indeed the Son of God. And if that is not confirmed, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then there's that great question over his deity. It refutes the deity of the Savior. It also shows to us the fact of immortality, the fact that Christ lives now in the power of an endless life. But what is still more important, as we come to think about the importance, the necessity of the resurrection, what's more important than all of those things is that the resurrection is a vital part of the essence of the work of redemption. In other words, it has to finish with a living Christ. This is one of the great foundation stones of the Church of God, according to Burkhoff. As I've mentioned, the words of the other theologian, that this is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. You read Lloyd-Jones' comments in the back of the bulletin, and he talks there about this being vital, indispensable, essential part of the Christian faith. The atoning work of Christ. If the atoning work of Christ is going to be effective at all, Christ must rise from the dead. Otherwise, sin would have defeated him, Satan would have defeated him, the grave would have defeated him, death would have defeated him. And if it defeats our surety, our substitute, then what hope do we have of being saved? We have none. And therefore, the resurrection is vitally important from a doctrinal position. Christ must rise from the dead. He must, in order to provide salvation for his people. In order, and you have reference to that in Isaiah 53, and we'll look at that in a moment or two. It's also, from a doctrinal perspective, the resurrection is important because it is the Father's seal or approval upon the completed work of Christ. The public declaration, if you like, of the acceptance of Christ's work. So when you speak, in our scripture speaks of the Father raising him from the dead, the Father is approving or accepting the work that Christ has done. The satisfaction that Christ has made. Christ has come to satisfy the demands of the law. He has come to do all that the Father required of him, all that was required for our salvation in regard to his life and his death. Christ taking our sins. And when Christ rises from the dead on that resurrection morning, it's as if the Father is putting his seal upon that work. The Father is approving or accepting the work that Christ has done, that he is well pleased with his Son. And of course, when Christ enters into heaven, and we'll look at this tonight a little more in Psalm 24, the everlasting doors are opened up and the King of Glory enters in. And what does the Father say to the Son? He said, sit thou at my right hand. That place of power and majesty and dominion and authority and glory. That glorious exalted position, because the Father is well pleased with what Christ has done for his people. The sacrifice is accepted. That's why in Hebrews 10 you have reference there that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Because Christ's sacrifice, this is attested to by the fact he's been raised from the dead, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. That's why we oppose the Roman Catholic Mass, where they claim to re-offer Christ again and again and again and again for the forgiveness of sins, as a sacrifice for sin. But we don't need another sacrifice because Christ has finished that work and the Father is well pleased with that sacrifice, and therefore he raised him from the dead and exalted him to that glorious position at his right hand. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's why it's such a vital doctrine that we understand at least some of the implications of it and some of the doctrinal bearings of the resurrection. It was the Father's seal on the completed work of Christ, the public declaration of the Father's acceptance of what Christ accomplished for his people on the cross. And therefore we can rejoice in that. The resurrection also is important in the sense that it is Christ's entrance. Involves his entrance into glory as the head, the exalted head of his church, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tonight you're going to hear the choir sing the Hallelujah Chorus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and forever, forever and forever. And of course that would be impossible if Christ was still in the tomb. That would be impossible if Christ was still on the cross. But he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Because he is raised from the dead. And he is there in glory now as our mediator, as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Because he is raised from the dead, he is able to give his spirit to the church, pour out his spirit. He is able to build his church, and the gates of hell not prevail against it. Because he is the risen Savior, he is able to pray for his people. He is able to be the one who will come in power and glory. He is the one who will judge the unsaved. Because he is a risen Savior. All of that collapses if Christ is still in the tomb. But Christ is not in the tomb. Christ is on the throne. And believer, we can understand that. If we can get a hold of that today even. And every day, every Lord's Day, really, we ought to think about the resurrection of Christ. It's not just for Easter Sunday. We ought to think about this all the time. The fact that we have in glory the man Christ Jesus as our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us because he is the God-man. His two natures in one person in glory that way. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is there as God. He is there as a true man. Therefore, he understands our needs and he pleads for us and he meets our needs. Because he is a risen Savior. He is a risen Savior. And that ought to thrill our souls. That ought to really encourage our hearts today. Whatever trial you are in, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, never lose sight of the fact that in glory, there is one who is praying for you as a risen, exalted Christ. Let me go a little further on this thought of the necessity of the resurrection. It was necessary in order to fulfill the prophecies that were spoken of the resurrection. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24 just for a moment. It's a very familiar passage, one that we've looked at different times. But you have those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they are very discouraged and cast down in their heart. They have heard of Christ and his resurrection. They're not sure what to believe of that. But look there at verse 14. They talked together of all those things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Now the Lord knew, of course. The Lord knew why these men were sad, because he knows all things. And he knew what things had happened in Jerusalem, because he was the center of what had happened in Jerusalem in those days. But he asks them questions, What manner of communications are these that ye walk and are sad? And then they tell him, Are you just a stranger here? And the Lord then says, What things? So why does he ask those questions? It's to have these men talk. It's to have them unburden their hearts. And then they go on in verse 19 concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found that even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. So they've heard reports that Christ is alive. But there's unbelief there. They don't know what to think. And there's a darkness that's come over their hearts and souls, and they're in the depths of despair. They don't know what to believe regarding Christ now and his death and his life and his ministry and his resurrection. And you know when they say in verse 21 there, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, there's almost the trembling thought in their mind. We trusted, but look what has happened. We don't know what to believe anymore. We don't know whether that trust was there, or how much we're willing to trust him now. And there's great fear in their heart. And then look at what Christ says in verse 25. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I mention that passage for this reason. It's obvious from verse 26 and 27 that the prophets, in fact, right from the books of Moses, the books of the law and the prophets speak of Christ suffering and his entering into glory. Verse 26 and 27 are connected. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin that Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He's dealing here with the Old Testament scriptures, keep in mind. And from the Old Testament scriptures, he expounds those things concerning himself. What things concerning himself? The fact that he ought to suffer and then enter into his glory. So right there in the Old Testament, what Christ is teaching these two disciples is that the Old Testament prophets and Moses spoke of Christ, his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension. There were prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ, and those prophecies were fulfilled in his resurrection. See, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then those Old Testament prophecies lie unfulfilled. And if those Old Testament prophecies lie unfulfilled, what other Old Testament prophecies are going to lie unfulfilled as well? But if we can see from the Old Testament that the prophets and Moses and the Psalms spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and in time those prophecies were fulfilled, then we can have absolute confidence that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament will be fulfilled in God's time too. It's a tremendous thing to think of it that way. Therefore, the resurrection was necessary in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Let's look at a couple of them before we finish. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. It speaks of the work of Christ. And what you have in that psalm, some believe that this is a prayer that Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Speaks of Christ. It's a messianic psalm. Look at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and off my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's the thought of steadfastness, of one setting his face to do something, because the Lord is at his right hand. And you think of Christ setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and the great inheritance that Christ had, the goodly inheritance, heritage that Christ had. Verse 9, he says, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now think of this in relation to Gethsemane. Because look at what he says in verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Those are words in regard to the future. So if Christ is praying this in Gethsemane, thinking about the cross, thinking about his death, thinking about his sufferings, he has this tremendous confidence, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word soul there is translated elsewhere as life. And the word hell is often the word for grave. And I'll show you in a moment or two from Acts chapter 2 how this refers to Christ. But I want you to notice this. He says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. My heart is glad. Now we know that Christ went about his Father's work with a tremendous delight. Because we're told in Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And after they had celebrated the Lord's Supper in the upper room, they sang a hymn and then they went to Gethsemane. There was joy in Christ's heart as he went to lay down his life for his people. Even though there was agony in Gethsemane, and agony so much so that he sweated great drops of blood there. But there was joy in his heart. And there was joy as he contemplates the fact of his resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now if you turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, you'll see that this passage from Psalm 16 is referred to there by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It speaks there in verse 31 of Acts 2. But let's look back at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Christ seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So Christ is the one that's been referred to in Psalm 16. As David writes the psalm, hundreds of years before Christ's birth, before the death of Christ. And yet there's something here far greater than David. Someone here far greater than David. We have the Lord himself. And as he thinks of the cross and thinks of his sacrifice and thinks of his substitutionary work, there's this tremendous promise that he will not be left in the grave. He will be raised from the grave. And therefore the resurrection is essential. It's necessary for the fulfillment of that prophecy. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and with this we'll finish up today, and we'll come back to this theme before we move into his ascension next time. Psalm 110, and verse 7. Now these words are, and what's amazing as you think of Psalm 24, which we'll look at tonight, and Psalm 110 here, we often think of the ascension of Christ from an earthward perspective. We think of the disciples out there in the Mount of Olives. We think of them with Christ, and as Christ talks with them, him lifted up on the cloud and he's taken out of their sight. And we look at it from an earthward view. And it's good to do that. When you look at Psalm 24 and Psalm 110, it's almost as if we're looking at the ascension from a heavenward view. We see what takes place on earth in the closing chapters of Luke and the opening chapters of the book of Acts. But when you come to Psalm 24 and Psalm 110, we're looking at it from a heavenward view. And here in verse 1 of Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here, it's almost as if, as Christ is entering into glory, we're allowed to hear what the Father says to him. And the Father says to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he talks right throughout this psalm of Christ as our great priest in verse 4, and Christ as our great king in verse 5. Look at verse 7. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And commentators are of the mind, the phrase, he shall drink of the brook in the way, speaks of his humiliation. And lifting up of the head at the end of the psalm speaks of his exaltation. You have Christ here in this tremendous psalm of Christ's great work, of what Christ has done, his humiliation, and also his exaltation, the lifting up of his head, the resurrection from the dead. And of course, that's a theme that we ought to rejoice in. Of course, the whole psalm, we know from Hebrews 1:13, refers to Christ. The Christ's head is lifted up. And think of this, because his head is lifted up, he is able to lift up our heads. There are times when we get discouraged, and the psalmist talks this way, about be the lifter up of mine head. Times believers' heads hang low. For whatever reason, we get discouraged or cast down or trials come. Despondency sets in. Who can lift up our heads but Christ, whose head has been lifted up? He is the exalted head of his church. And because he is able to lift our heads. And believer, we can understand that. And see our risen, exalted Christ there on the throne at the right hand of God, it will thrill our hearts. Mary stands at the grave and weeps because she can't find what she thinks. She's looking for a dead Christ. She can't find a dead Christ, and so she stands weeping. If Mary had found a dead Christ, she would have reason to weep. But we have a living Christ. And therefore the question can come to us, why weepest thou? We have a risen Christ who is our head, our exalted head. And therefore he is able to lift up our heads and encourage our souls. In Isaiah 53, we'll not turn to that now. Isaiah 53, you have reference there that speaks of Christ being satisfied and seeing the travail of his soul and seeing his seed and being satisfied. That can only happen if he's a resurrected Christ. If he's a dead Christ, he can't be. And we know from Acts chapter 8, of course, that that whole chapter refers to Christ. I'm not going to take time to prove that. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ as our risen Savior. It's also important, the necessity of the resurrection. It's important in order to fulfill the types, not just to fulfill the prophecies, but to fulfill the types. And it's also important in regard to his work as mediator. Christ could not be our mediator, our prophet, priest, and king now, if he were dead. How could he pray for us if he were dead? How could he be our prophet if he were? How could he be our king and subdue our enemies? Give us the victory if he were a dead Christ. The resurrection is essential. You have the testimony of it, all these various witnesses, these various statements, and you have the necessity of it. We'll look briefly at the start of next time at the blessings of the resurrection, what it means to us. And I've touched on some of those already. And then we'll look at his ascension to glory and what that means for us as well. That we have in heaven one at God's right hand who is our Savior. And what a tremendous truth that is as well. But we'll finish there, leave it there this morning. We will be coming to the resurrection theme both this morning and again tonight in the services. So I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to our hearts just now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us and for thy word. We bless thee for thy grace and goodness to us. We thank thee for our risen Savior. Lord, we think of his death, his agony and his suffering. We think of Christ being placed into that borrowed tomb and all his enemies thinking that they had finished with him. And then on the third day, up from that grave, he comes forth. We thank thee for the power of our Savior. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts today. We do thank thee that we have now, praying for us in glory, one who lives in the power of an endless life. Lord, we pray you'll help us to understand these things and take them to heart. Make them a blessing to our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.